In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Merciful Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of your mercies toward us in Christ Jesus. Especially we thank you for your gift of forgiveness and your promise of eternal life on account of his sacrifice. We give you thanks also for the gift of your holy law, as our minds are given to rationalizing away our wrongdoings. We thank you that your law makes our sin clear and calls us to repentance, so that we might indeed receive and treasure the gift of forgiveness which you have given us in Christ Jesus. Grant us, as we consider this gift of repentance this evening, that we would indeed rejoice to repent of our sins and rejoice to be free of them on account of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. This article is a little longer than the short couple of articles we had the last 2 weeks. So, concerning repentance, it is taught that those who have sinned after baptism obtain forgiveness of sins whenever they come to repentance, and that absolution should not be denied them by the church. Now, properly speaking, true repentance is nothing else than to have contrition and sorrow or terror about sin, and yet at the same time to believe in the gospel and absolution, that sin is forgiven and grace is obtained through Christ. Such faith, in turn, comforts the heart and puts it at peace. Then improvement should also follow, and a person should refrain from sins. For these should be the fruits of repentance, as John says in Matthew chapter 3, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." Rejected here are those who teach that whoever has once become righteous cannot fall again. However, also condemned are the Novatians, who denied absolution to those who had sinned after baptism. Also rejected are those who do not teach that a person obtains forgiveness of sin through faith, but through our own satisfactions. Also rejected are those who teach that canonical satisfactions are necessary to pay for eternal torment or purgatory. That last italicized portion was added to the 1531 Editio Princeps. In any case, concerning repentance, it is taught that those who have sinned after baptism obtain forgiveness of sins whenever they come to repentance, and that absolution should not be denied them by the church. Now, we spoke about confession and absolution last week. Ever since ancient times, there has been, throughout the history of the church, something of a notion of a period of repentance, especially for particularly egregious sins. The Council of Nicaea speaks about this. People who are under church discipline, and some of these are, they have these dismissals after the service of the word, but before the service of Holy Communion, and sometimes people who are under church discipline are told that they must abstain from communion for a period of time. This was the ancient practice of the church, and it shows up all over the place. It wasn't just an anomaly.
even at Nicaea, they said that communion in particular, they called it an indispensable viaticum, a necessary traveling goods. And if somebody who was thus under church discipline appeared to be at the verge of death, it was necessary that they go ahead and commune them and administer for the forgiveness of sins so that they not depart for the life of the world to come without receiving this gift. So even then, while it was imposed by the church and people were expected to follow it, it was not, okay, you have committed this sin, therefore you are forbidden to come to Holy Communion for the next 6 months. This is a six-month window of opportunity for damnation. If you die within these 6 months, you're toast. If you, however, survive this, then it must be that God wants you back. No, no, no. That was not what the church was thinking. The church was thinking, in order to impose on people some sense of the seriousness of their sin and the impropriety of that sin for a Christian life, they were going to put them under discipline. It was not their intention to withhold forgiveness from them or to risk sending them into the life of the world to come unforgiven. It was very much their intention to make sure that if it looked like anything like that was going to happen, you go ahead and commune them, forgive them, make sure that they are sent on their way, fully restored members of the church. As you can well imagine, if you take that debate as you will, whether it was a wise practice, it was at least piously motivated. If you take that piously motivated practice that we observe already at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and put it in the hands of the medieval Roman Catholic Church that had figured out how to twist and turn everything into a money racket, you can see how this could easily be done. And the point of the confession, which really pulls us back to the scriptures to which the ancient church was trying to be faithful, but we may question in retrospect whether some of these things were wise practice. The point of our confession is to say, no, forgiveness of sins is for those who repent. The withholding of forgiveness is for those who do not repent. And so, it is taught that those who have sinned after baptism obtain forgiveness of sins whenever they come to repentance, and that absolution should not be denied them by the church. Now, so when do you come to repentance? For most of us, most of the time, to be a believer means continually to be in the state of being a repentant, believing one. If you say, I believe in Jesus, but I am not sorry for my sins, what you just said was, I recognize the historicity of Jesus. There was a guy named Jesus who did some of the stuff, something like what the church says. I believe that that happened. But if you're not sorry for your sins, clearly you're not trusting in him for your salvation, because he promised forgiveness to the repentant ones, and you just said you're not repentant. I'm going to push that issue about sorry for a second. But the point being, there's more to faith than just historical acknowledgement that a guy named Jesus lived. It's a matter of trusting in him for forgiveness And somebody who says sinful and not repentant is not trusting in Jesus for his forgiveness. So, the condition of the believer is repentant, faithful one. Those two terms, while emphasizing different aspects of the believing life, are essentially redundancies. If you are repentant, in the biblical Christian sense of the word, you are trusting in Christ for your forgiveness. And if you are believing in Christ Jesus in the biblical sense of the word, you are repentant. The two are mutually interdependent categories, so much so that they are, for all practical intents and purposes, the same thing. Now, there were those sins that the church referred to as mortal. And the logic of it really goes this way. It's not so much the size of the sin, it's the incompatibility of the sin with repentant faith. If I am committing some heinous sin, somebody hired me to kill somebody, and I took the contract, I simply cannot be pulling the trigger or using the knife or whatever at the same moment that I am actually repentant and trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I can't do that without knowing that I am willfully defying Christ. The same could be said of adultery. The same could be said of idolatry. The same could be said probably of shoplifting a Milky Way bar from Walmart. You can't be... And the reason I bring that up is that people tend to think of that as pretty darn minor compared to murder for hire. But how disruptive it is to the fabric of society isn't the question. The question is, is this a sin of weakness, a venial sin, one that you don't intend to be defying your Lord just on account of the fact that your nature is weakened by sin? You did it. Or is it a willful defiance of the Lord? I know Jesus doesn't want me to do this, and I don't give a rip. I'm going to do it anyway. That's mortal. What the church has historically called mortal, what the Old Testament terminology for was, quote, sin of the high hand, end of quote. But it's this willful defiance of God thing that made the sin mortal. There are those sins that are by nature mortal. And to this day, the church deals with some of that. You come in and confess, or it becomes known, let's say it that way. It becomes known that you are in an immoral sexual relationship. It becomes known that you terminated your own pregnancy, or it, for a guy, pressured a woman into it and maybe even paid for it or whatever. It becomes known that you are supplementing your income by, on Sunday mornings, you know who's in church, and so you go rob their houses. This willful defiance of the Lord is incompatible with faith. Committing such a sin demonstrates that at least at that moment, you had fallen from the faith. So then, that in particular, whenever they come to repentance, absolution should not be denied them by the church. Some of these things are serious. I know people at this table, mostly because they understand the damage it does to other human beings. We probably look at some differently in that regard because we tend to see the world through the lens of civic righteousness and how disruptive to the fabric of society is it? How harmful is it to other human beings? But with all of that not being necessarily all that well sorted through, the church would say, okay, this sin was a biggie. You are assigned this penalty. The Lutheran church came back and said that, and it said, no. In our confession here, we are saying the requirement for forgiveness of sins is repentance, faith, which are synonyms. It is not a 6-month period of you're benched from Holy Communion. It is not, okay, your sins are forgiven you, but the lawn mowing for the church yard for the next 3 months is yours. It's not, ooh, that was a bad one. You have to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And it's certainly not, we can forgive you, but based on our records, your income is about thus and so we think an appropriate penance would this be this many $1,000s. All of this sort of stuff, or things analogous thereunto, they didn't have lawnmowers, probably had to bring down your goats, I don't know. But they, all of these sorts of things were the kind of things going on in the medieval church. And the Lutheran Church was very much attempting to reform these things because, in particular, while with the ancient church, when they had said, take a few months off of Holy Communion to contemplate the seriousness of your sin, by the time medieval Catholicism had run with this, all of this stuff had become a multi-layered distraction from the real nature of repentant faith, forgiveness of sins, and instead it had been supplanted with, yeah, Jesus is in there somewhere, but I have to say this many Our Fathers, this many Hail Marys, I have to go on this pilgrimage, I have to pay this much money, I have to bring my goats down to nibble on the church lawn this many weeks in a row. So we clarify. Now, properly speaking, true repentance is nothing else than to have contrition and sorrow or terror about sin. And yet at the same time to believe in the gospel and absolution, that sin is forgiven and grace is obtained through Christ. Grace is obtained through Christ. Not grace is obtained through your many prayers, grace is obtained through your big donations, grace is obtained through your pilgrimage to thus and such place, or grace is obtained through your various and sundry services to the church. No. Grace is obtained through Christ. This goes back to the main article of this confession, Article 4, God forgives sin on account of Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus, not through any merits or works that you or others have done. I want to stress this point because I think it's one in which much of Christendom, perhaps even without meaning it, goofs some. True repentance is nothing else than to have contrition and sorrow or terror about sin. This is one of the reasons that whenever we read the second chapter of Acts and we get to the part where, you know, "And this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And then they say, it says they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The interpretation of that verse is going to come down to the error. So often I hear people treating that cut to the heart as they felt really, really bad. Oh, gee, God was so nice to us, he sent Jesus, and Jesus was such a sweet and wonderful guy, and we killed him. How could we have done such a thing? I don't think that's the point of the text at all. When it says they were cut to the heart, I think they just heard, "You crucified him, but he's risen, and he has all power in heaven and on earth." And as our Lutheran brethren in the state of Minnesota are wont to say, payback's a bear. And I think they feared this. I think that preaching had caused them to actually be terrified by the depth of their guilt. The reason I make such a point of this is that I think the preaching of the law in many cases is designed to make people feel remorseful. To be like the little kid with his lower lip stuck out because mommy told him he could only have 2 chocolate chip cookies before supper, and he snuck the 3rd one and he got caught. And now he feels really bad. Ashamed as much as anything that he got caught. This isn't about feel bad. This is about understand that the law threatens you with hell. You deserve it. Fear this. The law isn't supposed to just make you sob. It is supposed to make you fear the wrath of God. There is a reason why, as we go through the commandments, every single one says we should fear and love God. According to the law, fear. According to the gospel, love. That's the reason for it. To have contrition and sorrow or terror about sin. If you are not terrified by your sins, you are not taking your sin seriously enough. And yet, at the same time, to believe in the gospel and absolution that sin is forgiven and grace is obtained through Christ. If you are terrified by your sin, then this gospel comes as a real relief. If you're just saddened by your sin, ashamed of yourself, then the gospel comes as the hanky that dries your tears. That's not enough. Your tears aren't the problem. Hellfire is the problem. Repent of your sins and rejoice that the just punishment of eternal damnation is one of which you have been given a reprieve. So, such faith in turn comforts the heart and puts it at peace. Then improvement should also follow, and a person should refrain from sins. I have often thought that those 3 questions that I was taught to ask as a child before going to communion, and that I have subsequently taught many other people to ask, are 2 of them are redundant, the first and the last. Do you repent of your sins? Do you trust in Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you desire, with the help of God, to amend your sinful life? If you are truly sorry for your sins, you desire to amend your sinful life. I have illustrated this in some of my confirmation classes, most recently with your compadre. I go up to him and whack him on the arm and say, "I'm sorry. Do you believe me?" And he looks at me a little puzzled, but not understanding what his a little bit offbeat pastor is up to. And just hasn't fully gauged that, just quite how off the rocker he is. He is, "Sure, I guess so. So as soon as he says that he believes I'm sorry, I whack his arm again and say, "I'm sorry. Do you believe me?" And he looks at, he's still in this student trying to guess the right question mode. And so he's, "Yeah, so, well, of course, what happens?" I whack his arm again. "I'm sorry, do you believe me?" "No, not really." Sooner or later, it dawns on them. And it's this way with us before God, too. As we are repentant, we are not repentant, but fully intent on whacking his arm again. If we are repentant, we at least desire to amend our sinful life. Now, the flip side of that is, I do have to be careful. Sincerely desirous of amending your sinful life does not mean and predicting that you will probably be successful this week. And I'm not going to pick on couples by name on record. But if one member of our couple in this room has an anger management problem with the other member of the couple, she just really gets on his nerve. And so he screams and yells obscenities every day. And he comes to me repentant. That repentance entails a sincere desire to amend his sinful life. It does not entail a prediction that I will actually be able to maintain my cool tomorrow night and not lose my temper and scream and yell obscenities again. That's important, especially for someone who is struggling with a sin, particularly a sin of an addictive nature. These things aren't easy to beat. I have been given a minor thorn in my flesh that I may understand these things. I have trouble with biting my nails. Fortunately, Scripture doesn't say that's a sin, but it's a bad habit. And I have tried to beat it many times. And I have failed many times. And I've succeeded many times, but understand the irony in that statement. It's a little bit like, you know, have you succeeded in quitting smoking? Oh, yes. I have succeeded 37 times so far this year. Well, wait a second. That means you succeeded for a period of time 36 times and then failed. And you're now on your 37th run at it, right? To be repentant is to be sincerely desirous of amending your sinful life. It should entail a willingness to put forth effort in that regard. But it does not mean that if your effort is not ultimately successful this week, you may as well throw in the towel on confession and absolution and trying to amend your sinful life. Oh, no, just the opposite. Stay on it. Come back for confession again. Receive the comfort of the forgiveness of sins again, and strive yet again to engage the fight, this is the nice thing about the gospel. Unlike when you were on the junior high football team and you bobbled and dropped the ball and you got benched and somebody else got sent in. This is kind of the, which would have been the Roman Catholic way of doing it. The Lutheran point is no, forgiveness of sins and you're right back in the game. You're not benched. Come receive the forgiveness of sins so that you may be strengthened and redouble your efforts to try again. I heard it said that the secret to success in anything, and this is just secular wisdom, the secret to success in anything is not in never falling, but in getting back up one more time than you fall. That's what the gospel does. It forgives your sin. You don't even have to get yourself back up. It gets you back up. It forgives you and strengthens you to engage this again. So, this faith that your sins are forgiven on account of Christ Jesus comforts the heart and puts it at peace. You really are forgiven. Improvement should also follow. A person should refrain from sins. Out of gratitude for forgiveness, you sincerely endeavor to do that. For these should be the fruits of repentance, as John says in Matthew 3, bear fruit worthy of repentance. The word repentance means change your mind. As your mind has been changed by the Holy Spirit and by the gospel of forgiveness, go ahead and let that work its way down to your fingers and toes and how you live your life too. So, then comes a litany of rejections. Rejected here are those who teach that whoever has once become righteous cannot fall again. Kind of the modern version of this error are those groups that teach the doctrine of entire sanctification. And it has the same kind of predictable results. If you believe that you have achieved a state of sinless righteousness, one of several things happens. You become a very non-introspective person. You just don't think very much about right and wrong anymore. Or you become a very good rationalizer. This, that, and the other thing didn't count. And so I'm still sinless because all of these things that, well, somebody might try claiming those are sins, but those for this, that, or the other reason didn't really count. Or worse yet, you believe you have been made entirely sinless. It is a very powerful emotional experience. Then you discover that the rationalizations don't work. You're just not that shallow a person. Yeah, darn it, I really did commit another sin. Now, since the authenticity of your entire sanctification experience has been called into question, it's kind of a logical next step to call into question your whole salvation, too. Because that's based on a similar sort of very powerful, moving emotional experience. And I thought the one was legitimate, and it obviously wasn't. How about this other one? Maybe that's not legitimate either. And so it ends up calling into question your salvation. Do not do that. Christ Jesus died to be your Savior. As Luther said in his 95 Theses, I think it was thesis number one, when Christ Jesus our Lord called us to repentance, he intended that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. It's not something you do once and that takes care of it, and look at that, all inclination toward sin has vanished. It doesn't work like that. You have an old sinful nature hanging around your neck like an albatross for as long as you live in this world. That doesn't end until that old sinful nature is finally buried. So understand you're going to have to fight this. Understand you're going to have to continually repent. And in fact, especially for young Christians, I need to warn them, understand that as you grow in the faith and as you actually do start bearing fruits in keeping with repentance, you're going to get frustrated along the way here and there that, here I've been trying so hard and I love my Lord Jesus and I'm an even bigger sinner than I ever was. And why is that? Well, actually, no, probably you're not. Probably it's just that the Holy Spirit has been showing you things about you that you had ignored for so much of your life, and you're just becoming more sensitive to what a sin is. Don't let that discourage you. Rather, rejoice that the deeper you dig and the more sinful you discover you are, the more you have to be thankful for that Christ is forgiven, and just grow that much more in your gratitude. All right, so rejected here are those who teach that whoever has once become righteous cannot fall again. Of course you will sin. And in fact, in terms of falling again, we reject the notion of once saved, always saved. It is possible to fall from the faith and need to be restored too. However, also condemned are the Novatians, who denied absolution to those who had sinned after baptism. This is based on a misreading of a passage in Hebrews, where it says that, you know, those who have come to repentance, if they sin again, you know, there's no forgiveness for that. That's a misunderstanding of what that verse means. It has to do with an ongoing rejection of Christ, not a sin. But this notion that, okay, you're baptized now. As a baptized one, here's the church's expectation. No more sin. Baptism forgives you everything you've done up to this point. But from here on out, if you sin, you've fallen from the faith and you're lost. False doctrine. It was a commonly believed error in the ancient church. It may have been behind Constantine's decision. He, you know, sees this sign that in heaven, that in hoc signo vinces, and he sees a cross, and so he orders his soldiers to paint crosses on their shields, and they prevail in battle, and he becomes emperor of the whole Roman Empire, and he legalizes Christianity. But it isn't until, I believe, 6 days before he's died that he receives baptism, because he is concerned that all the sins, baptism only forgives the sins that you commit up to the point that you're baptized, and he's not quite sure what happens to the sins after he's baptized, so he puts off baptism until the last few days of his life. This is simply erroneous thinking. Of course the baptized Christian is going to sin and is going to need forgiveness. And so we reject those who say otherwise, either the perfectionists who believe that the believer cannot fall from the faith or cannot fall into sin, or the Novatians who believe that if somebody has fallen into sin, they are lost forever because they have forsaken the faith and that's the end of them. Also rejected are those who do not teach that a person obtains forgiveness of sins through faith, but through our own satisfactions. Now, this is the point that's really aimed straight at the Roman party, straight at the position that Trent would eventually solidify and make the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. You are forgiven because of what Jesus did, not because of what you do. It's that simple. you do not have forgiveness of sins because you mowed the lawn. You don't have forgiveness of sins because you contributed a large amount of money. You don't have forgiveness of sins because you went on a pilgrimage or spent hours reciting a ton of prayers. Christ did everything necessary for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins, on the cross. Anything you think you do or add to that in order to give his atonement a little bit of a boost so that it really works, by precisely that much, you diminish the value of Christ's atonement. He did it all. Don't start subtracting from it and making room for you to contribute. Amendment of life should follow. We said that. This is not how you acquire this is not a satisfaction you offer for sin. It is an expression of gratitude for forgiveness already received. I hope your life is full of it. I hope it is full of expressions of gratitude for Jesus' death on the cross. I will even lean this far, that if in the joy of your forgiveness you come to me and say, I am so thrilled to be relieved of the burden of this sin, do you have any suggestion of what I might do to be expressing my gratitude to the Lord? I could probably come up with one. But you probably don't need my help. You can probably figure these things out yourself. I don't get that asked that question. You're welcome to ask it, but you're also welcome not to. The last thing I want anyone to think is that, oh, because Father Kent said, okay, dear sister in Christ, volunteering 3 months on the altar guild, that's what I have to do to make my forgiveness certain and sure. No, your forgiveness is certain and sure because Jesus died on the cross for you. Whether or not you want to express gratitude by working on the altar guild is entirely up to you. Also rejected are those who teach that canonical satisfactions are necessary to pay for eternal torment or purgatory. Canonical satisfactions means the satisfactions stipulated in their many volumes of canon law for this sin. This is the satisfaction that is required, this much money or this sort of good work or something like that. Canonical satisfactions are clearly found in the canons. They are not found in Scripture. That's why they had to write them down in the canons. They couldn't just quote this. To suggest that they are necessary to pay either for eternal torment or purgatory, which as far as we know doesn't exist, because the Scriptures say nothing about it. That, too, ends up doing the math such that there's something you have to do for the forgiveness of sins. This may seem like some fairly obvious stuff to most of us, but understand the issues against which the Roman Church reacted most harshly were those that kicked them in the pocketbook. And from the standpoint of acquiring vast wealth for myself, I would be a much wealthier man if you felt like whatever I set as the prescribed fee was necessary, and if you don't pay it, you're not getting into heaven. I can make a lot of money that way. Most of you are aware that as a side job to supplement my income, I remove bees' nests from people's houses. And not infrequently, I'll have somebody just shiver at the thought and say, oh, I could never do that. And I will warmly smile at them and say, well, good. A frightened customer is a paying customer. In a nutshell, that is exactly what medieval Catholicism had figured out. A frightened customer is a paying customer. And when you understand the gospel, that yes, the law does cause you to tremble, but the gospel takes the tremors away, your sins are forgiven you. The free gift of forgiveness is pretty tough to parlay into a profit. I hope that in the many, many ways that gratitude shows up in your life and that you express gratitude to our Lord, whether that's mowing the lawn and altar guild, or controlling your temper with your wife, or not shoplifting Milky Way bars from Walmart, I hope that one of the other ways that it shows up in your life is in serious and generous giving to the work of the Lord. But that pious hope, and even that gentle pastoral encouragement, is not going to get as much money out of you, probably, as abject terror that if you don't pay up, it's thousands of years in purgatory or maybe eternity in hell. You're not going to be as frightened a customer. You're not going to be a frightened customer at all. It's an appeal to generosity. It's not an appeal to fear. Luther's doctrine, which is biblical doctrine, kicked the medieval church in the pocketbook. And that was what got the attention of Rome. Rejoice in this. Your sins are forgiven you. And endeavor Let me give you a very simple illustration. If my wife were to say to me, Kent, you're a lazy bum. Tomorrow morning, get up at 7 o'clock and mow the front lawn. And if you're not done mowing it at 9 o'clock, at 9:01, you will see the taillights of my car for the last time. I'm gone. Well, I'd want to work on having a better marriage, obviously. But the first step in that would probably be making sure that by 9 o'clock the next morning the lawn was mowed. Fear is a powerful motivation. I wish that I loved my wife so deeply that if she said, that lawn looks terrible, it's really bothering me, please, do you love me? Mow it. I wish that love were a stronger motivation. I am trying in my marriage, as I have been trying for 30 years, to grow in that regard. Put forth that same effort with Christ. Amendment of life should follow. Don't just, the math on this is that sins forgiven, I get heaven, that's it. Math is taken care of, I can go back to bumbling through life. No, appreciate it. love him for it, and grow in your good works, including the good work of generosity of giving. That's one that people seem to have a real problem with. Our materialistic culture gets so money-oriented that that's tough for people. Do that. But understand that whatever you do, it's an expression of gratitude for sins forgiven. It's not something you do to earn the forgiveness of sins, as this article so clearly states. At this point, I think I've waxed long-winded enough. Let me open it up for questions.
The only question I have is it true that most of the heresies that the church has fallen into have been at their source a manipulation of the deliverance of absolution? And by that I mean, even today, the evangelical church in America would would help you feel more secure in your absolution if you would do certain things, and they often encourage, maybe not so much with do this or you go to hell, but rather with peer pressure and such that if you really believe, if you, with that kind of a question tied to it, and it does tend to put people's faith, just as it did in the days of Luther, put their faith and their trust in their own good works rather than in the free forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ.
Yes. Okay, so the question is, if I may summarize it, how many of the church's heresies have boiled down to an error in how we receive forgiveness? And pretty much the answer is all of them. It may not be immediately obvious, but if you have a heresy in which, for example, you say Christ was not fully man and fully God, truly united in one person, then the next thing that's going to follow from this is, well, then it must not have been necessary for Christ to be true God and true man, fully united in one person. And why was it not necessary? Because, well, we're not taking our need for forgiveness of sins as seriously. That always comes into it. And yes, in many ways, I guess I'm a little bit surprised that they don't see it, but much of modern American Protestantism in various ways simply reinvents the errors of Rome in new disguises. They don't have purgatory, but they envision this 7-year period of tribulation that those who didn't get it quite right are going to have to endure horrific persecutions until at the last they are delivered from this period of persecution into the life of the world to come. And the only difference that I can see there is that purgatory lasts millions of years and the tribulation only lasts 7, but it serves the same purpose. Similarly speaking, and the way I heard this referred to in seminary, it's just a good way to say it, was Christ clinchers. Christ Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But how do I know that in my case, it really took? And for some, it's tithing. There are those churches that will really put that out there. If you love the Lord 10%, if it's 9.8%, you really don't love Jesus, do you? I mean, they'll put it to you that hard. One church I know that is absolutely heretical, and I'm far enough out that it would not fall within the pale of Christendom, but they expect their members to provide a copy of their annual income tax so they can make sure they're giving 10%. If they are not giving their 10%, they are denied eligibility for some of the rituals that organization thinks is saving. I mean, they will take it that far. We want to see the tax documents.
Who's that?
If I had wanted to say on tape, I would have, so be quiet.
I know you're still taping.
But I don't really, the reason I don't want to focus on that is because I don't want to go off into a tangential discussion about one particular heresy. I want to say that the mindset is wrong. And that mindset is around in perhaps less blatant degrees in plenty of churches. You have to be giving X amount or you're not in. I've even seen Lutherans do it with pledging at the beginning of the year. I pledge that I will give this much. And when it looks like you're not going to make your pledge, the elders are running around knocking on your door saying, you promised the Lord this much and you only gave that much. Don't you love the Lord as much at the end of the year as you thought you would at the beginning of the year? It's a wrong-headed approach. Giving is gratitude. Please, please, please be really, really grateful. But it's gratitude. It's not the Christ clincher. It's not how you know that you're saved. And I don't care whether it's giving or working at a soup kitchen or some other charitable form of contribution of time or very animated... Well, they would say animated manifestations of the Spirit, but the things that look to our Lutheran eyes like wildness that people will do in church because that's how they know that the Spirit has really worked in their life and saved them by the grace of Jesus Christ because, yeah, they're doing this, that, or the other thing in terms of extraordinary manifestations of what they believe is the Spirit. Or even just, okay, I know it's working because this week I blew up at my wife only one time instead of the three times a week per average that I'd been doing for the last 4 months. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That's the point of our confession when it says, such faith in turn comforts the heart and puts it at peace. Such faith in Christ alone, not Christ plus the little thing that you do to make for a Christ clincher. Such faith comforts the conscience. Be comforted. Your sins are forgiven you. And in the joy of that knowledge, God grant you to bring forth many, many fruits in keeping with repentance. Were there other questions before I... Let's pray and I'll hit the kill switch. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have freely, completely, totally forgiven us by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Apart from anything that we do. Having received this great salvation, we pray, strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit and empower us by the Holy Spirit to lead lives that bear many fruits in keeping with repentance, fruits that confess your saving mercies toward us in Christ Jesus. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.